I don't think this is going to be a particularly short lesson, so I don't want to wait too long, wait for everybody to get here. Of course, we won't do it at all. So. But we are in Numbers right now as we kind of journey through the Old Testament, and we're going to stop in Numbers and just do a few lessons. We saw an overview last week of the book and how it's divided up and its main subjects here. In fact, just by way of review, we saw that Numbers sums up Israel in its wilderness wanderings, why they had to wander for 40 years, which we'll look specifically at today, and some of the things that occurred during this time. And so it contains some of the most famous Old Testament stories which point to Christ and His Word. We've dealt with these at length with this brazen serpent, the curse that curses everyone who hangs on a tree, and we saw examples of that and how that pictures Christ on the cross. Not just pictures Christ on the cross, but as we've talked about, it is the mechanism by which Christ became cursed for us under the Old Testament law. So just an extremely, to me, an extremely important part of the law and the whole of the atonement process. What are some of the other things we've seen here? Aaron's rod that budded, a picture of Christ, the high priest. And then there's one else I was thinking of. What's one of the things we've seen here in the book? We've studied them really as we were going through Exodus. There's one. Speaking and striking the rock to give water, or Moses and all that. Just some of those things that we've seen in the book that have been of interest and important. And again, as we've said, the Old Testament being the glossary of the New Testament. As we go through Revelation, our second service, you cannot understand Revelation if you do not take the time to go back and see the Old Testament references, because the book is almost entirely Old Testament references in many ways. So we're familiarizing ourselves with that now. So as we make our way, we're going to be skipping through Deuteronomy fairly quickly as well, and then we're going to start settling down verse by verse again as we get to Joshua. And so we're stopping today to look at the account of the 12 spies who were sent into the promised land to spy it out. And and one of the reasons we're doing that is we're going to see Joshua's godly character, because he becomes Moses' replacement. And of course, the whole book is named for him as they enter into Canaan. We'll see it both in him and Caleb, who were the only spies that trusted God to be able to do what he said he would do. There were men who looked, and we'll see this in detail today, at the strength of God and not at their own strength or at the size and power of the enemy. Did not look at circumstances to determine whether they should obey or not. And so there's this extremely practical application here today as we study how went through these things. Certainly such a man is going to be needed if they're going to lead Israel into the conquest of the land. And so Joshua, it turns out to be a very competent leader for them. So the very first thing we notice, though, and we're in Numbers chapter 12 and 14 today, where we'll be looking at, I'm not going to take the time to read through some of this. I wanted to, but I think the length of the lesson is of such that we'll kind of read things as we need to. But I would go back and read chapters 13 and 14. I think you'd find it very interesting. We will deal the next 3 weeks with Balaam. And we're going to notice some similarities here. One of the things is that open doors and human ability and desire do not always translate into doing God's will. In other words, just because Balaam was allowed to go to Barak and to interact with him when God had already made it clear that he was not supposed to do that, but he allowed Balak to do that. He gave him the opportunity to see if Balaam would do that, and Balaam fails the test, and we kind of see this with Israel as well. In fact, one thing that's interesting here, in the first verse of chapter 13, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So it sounds like here the Lord is instigating these 12 spies to go into the land. And it very well could be that the Lord did want them to go into the land and to spy it out which is just good preparation for battle, right? But we learn here in Deuteronomy that there's a little bit more to this. And I said to you, this is Moses speaking to the people, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God has given us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So that is the command of God is that I've given you this land. We'll see, we'll refer back to Exodus when he first told them about the land. I'm giving you this land. You are to go in. I'm going to dispossess these people for you as you battle them. And so this is my will. Do not fear, be dismayed, regardless of what you see, right? Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and cities into which we shall come, which that is legitimate and that's probably what the Lord would have in mind. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hand some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again, it is good land the Lord our God has given us. Of course, we know that only two said that. But here it says that evidently it was the people that instigated the spies, and it seemed good to Moses. And he sends them. So my point here is that the Lord allowed them to do that, but they're doing it for the completely wrong reason. They wanted to spy out the land to see whether it was something feasible for us to do instead of obeying the Lord. And that's something that we're going to talk a little bit about that. They had convinced Moses that this was a good idea, and the Lord gives him permission. But just as we're going to see with Balaam, the Lord gives Balaam the permission to go with Balak. And Balaam fails the test by doing what the Lord had already told him not to do. And so what God did not say is, I didn't tell you first to see if it makes sense with your human wisdom before you obey. And that's the problem here. And think about it. The Lord had performed amazing feats of power and glory in getting them to this point now, right? Some of the most amazing things that God has done in human history were done in the Exodus. And that whole, in the whole thing that led up to the Exodus. And so he had delivered them from a far greater force than a few tribes who, some of them were tall. They were, excuse me. No doubt. You know, they were known for being fearsome warriors, but they were not the Egyptian army, and the Lord had made quick work of them. What possible good was it going to go to into the land to see how big and how strong the Canaanites were? Because God had told them that he was already going to give it to them. So it was one thing to go into the land to see the lay of the land, to see what kind of the cities, where we need to go, maybe where we need to go first, and so forth. But they were going into the land to determine whether we should try to take the land. Now you've got a big problem. Since it's clear that Israel's walk through the wilderness typifies our walk of faith in our way to glory, I think we can sometimes see how this comes into play in our own lives. God has saved us through the most powerful displays possible of Christ's death and resurrection, and told us that all things are ours, that all the promises that we have in Christ are yes. If you're in Christ, it is yours. Then as soon as we face something we don't see coming, or we didn't see coming, something that looks too difficult to overcome, the first thing we do is doubt the Lord. We might doubt his power to give us the victory. Sometimes we doubt his love, he's really going to see us through to the end, but we begin to interpret life not by his revealed will, but by the amount of difficulty, the size of the object. And no doubt the Lord determined that there would be giants in the land, because that's how we speak of trials, overcoming our giants, whether it be Goliath or here, you know, because it's something that looks, humanly speaking, insurmountable. And so you see the how it applies here in every situation. So we doubt his power to give us the victory or his love. We begin to interpret life not by the revealed will, but by the difficulty that he has placed before us in getting to the promised land by circumstances. So instead of keeping their eyes on the pillar of cloud of fire that they were supposed to do, when it moved, you moved. It didn't matter what was going on around you. This was God telling you to move. They decide to examine the enemy, and it has disastrous results because they were making decisions not based on God's word, but based on human reason and things like that. And that's always going to get us into trouble. And of course, we all know it's extremely easy to do. Kind of like doubting Thomas, you know, I know what you said, but until I see this thing with my eyes and touch these things, I'm not going to quite jump on board. I have to see how you're going to defeat these giants. I need a battle plan. You know, I need to see how much I can do, before I do it. You know, what I need to do. God's will and power really aren't the issue. And it's often our approach. You know, God says, trust me, and our response is, well, yes, Lord, I trust you, but this has got to work out in a way that makes sense to me, or I can't do it. And so our reasoning sometimes goes like this. First of all, we want to know God's reasons for the situation, which is not going to, very seldom is going to ever really happen, because we have no real idea why God brings things into our life. You know, if I look back, you know, over my decades, and I would have never seen coming what God was doing in the way he did it. How many times have we said, Lord, why is this happening? And we know that it's going to work out for good, but God's doing things that we can't even begin to understand often, at least not until after it happens. And so we say, well, Lord, I know you have infinite wisdom and love, and I know comparatively speaking, I am weak and know nothing, but until I know ahead of time why I must do this, I'm going to obey kicking and screaming the whole time, because, Lord, you owe me an explanation, and which is just not true. And let's just face it, if God told you ahead of time what's going to happen, we probably all commit suicide. You know, I don't want to know how long, you know, when I'm going to die or, you know, some of the things that's coming up. That's all you think about, right? So the Lord knows best. But can you imagine, you know, your 8-year-old telling you, our gap between the Lord's wisdom and our wisdom is way beyond an 8-year-old. But your 8-year-old comes to you and says, okay, Dad, I know you told me to do this, but I need to know why. I need to know, you know, what's going to happen at the end. You know, you got to give me some assurances, and, you know, you'd have to control yourself a little bit, right? And yet the Lord is so patient with us. But that's what we're doing. We're saying, Lord, somehow it's got to pass my litmus test, right? So we all want to know how long it'll be and some evidence that we'll be okay in the end, even though God has already told us that we're going to be okay in the end. If you are in Christ, the worst possible things can happen to you in this life, and you're going to be okay in the end. It's going to be good. But we say, I need to know up front how you're going to take care of me. It's funny how Abraham was told none of these things, yet picked up his family, left his childhood home, and went and followed the Lord, right? And we're like Israel. We must trust God because of the enemies he has already defeated for us. God didn't ask them to assassinate their brains, but to remember what they already knew about God, right? You know, at this point, any Israelite who halted in any way in fear when God told them to do something, after what they've seen, it just shows you how much we need the Holy Spirit. How in the flesh cannot trust God. We need that power of the Holy Spirit to do that. It's odd how forgetful we are. But no matter how many times God delivers us, our faith is strong, it seems like, until the next time, right? It's And I think we grow. I mean, hopefully we're growing so that it's not, it's getting better as Lord brings us along. But we all know that we've all been in situations where the Lord has given us marvelous deliverances, has done great things through trials. And we just, you know, come through it and we've got a great testimony. And then it happens again and it's like we're right back where we started from. It's like, oh Lord, what am I going to do? You know, we go into panic modes so often. It's so easy to do that. So the world says that we check our brains when we become Christians, or, you know, but it's foolish. Is it foolish to trust the Creator, our Creator, who came and died and rose for us and demonstrated His power and has recorded in God's Word? Is that really checking your brain? Well, no, but it takes faith to believe what the Bible says. And so in verse 16, we're given an account here in which Joshua gets his final name. I thought that was a little interesting, where it says, these were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Joshua, the son of Nun, Joshua. In Hebrew is Yeshua. We know that is the name of Jesus Christ. That Jesus being the Greek version of it. But, you know, basically when Jesus went around, you know, people met him. It was Joshua. That was his name. It was just Joshua. Now, in the Hebrew, it's Yeshua. Joshua, or remember, his first name means, I'm sure I have that right. He saves. Yeshua means Yahweh saves. In fact, you can kind of see Yahweh's name in Yeshua, Yahweh. And you know, he changes to a name which is better, but it's a name that became Yeshua or Jesus, Yahweh saves. And so every time people refer to Jesus, they were basically saying Yahweh saves, which is a great name, and you kind of see why it would be. But in verses 17 through 20, it says here, And now, would you look in chapter 13, verse 17. Moses sent them out to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev, or the wilderness, and go up into the hill country and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell it are weak, strong or weak, whether they are few or many. And so, again, God didn't tell them to go up there for that reason. This is, I think Deuteronomy is explaining that Moses kind of falls prey to the people's reasoning here, and whether the land that they dwell in is good and bad. And so right there tells you that something's wrong here, because God has already told them that it is a good land. We saw that in Exodus 3:8, and I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So why is Moses saying, let's go see if it is what the God said it was, really, you know, is it really that good? Whether the cities that they dwell in are in camps or strongholds, it doesn't matter, because God's already said, I'm going to give it to you. And whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees in it or not, what in the world does that mean? Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time of the season was ripe for grapes. We know, of course, that they, with the Eshcol, which wasn't called Eshcol at the time, but that means cluster. They brought back clusters that were, you know, huge, that two men had to carry. So, you know, it seems like Moses, subconsciously at least, is putting doubt in their minds. They're going up for the wrong reason, which is no surprise then that when they come back, 10 of the 12 have completely abandoned any idea of going to there, because we've gone up, not in obedience to God, but to see whether we can do what God has told us to do. And that's completely capitulated to the flesh at that point. So their mission takes 40 days, and it's no accident that their punishment for unbelief takes 40 years. You see that in chapter 14 in verse 33, where it says, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness. 40 years shall suffer for your faithfulness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. The according to the numbers of the days in which you spied out the land. 40 days a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, that you may know my displeasure. So there you kind of see why all that took place. God clearly was testing them during this time. And notice in chapter 13, verse 27, that when they came back, the spies said, and they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit." But, you know, God has sent them there. And so you wonder, well, you know, God's not really in the picture in their minds. They're not living by faith. They're looking at things from a human perspective. But in verse 28, it says, "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Of course, they were the tall ones. Anak means neck. But somehow they were known for being tall. I'm not sure if that neck had something to do with that. But you see here that they have went there for the completely wrong reasons. So God wasn't lying about how great the land was, but he didn't tell us how difficult it was going to be. There's no way he can give us the land. He's evidently omniscient, but not omnipotent. Like somehow he knew about the land, but he's not got the power to do what he says he would do. But of course, if you are omnipotent, you can only be omnipotent if you are omniscient, if you know all things, and you know how things are going to turn out because you have ordained. You know, God, as we said before, God is not a seer. He's not looking in the crystal ball and able to see the future. He knows the future because he has ordained the future, which takes omnipotence. So we say, "I know that the Christian life is to be one of service, and that in serving God I will find fulfillment and joy and meaning to life. But the way is too difficult for me, so I'm just going to give up. I'm going to sit here on flowery beds of ease," as the song goes, "while others sail through bloody seas." But look at chapter 14, verses 2 through 4. "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness.'" You know, again, it would have been better just to sit back and do nothing, to just, you know, of course, it's amazing how quickly they forgot their servitude and what was going on in Egypt. But why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? They wanted it easy. "Our wives, our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" They said one to another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." So you can hear the faithlessness of the people, but also the 10 spies. And what are they saying? Well, the people are strong. You know, the cities are large and fortified. They're giants even. And so what they're saying is greater than we are. And they are everywhere. There's no space for us there because the way is too great. They're saying greater is he that is in the world than he that is in within us. They kind of got it all backwards. It would have been so good had they substituted God's name in verse 28 of chapter 13. But you see, they said, "However, the people who dwell in the land," instead of saying, "However, God who is in the land is greater than them. The cities are fortified," but they should have been saying, "God is strong and able. And besides that, we saw descendants of Anak there." Again, these giants. Well, what is a giant compared to God? So unbelief likes to look like it is being factual and practical and down to earth. And we've all done it, right? We all have great excuses and justification for not doing what God tells us to do. But what is more practical than trusting the living God? Caleb, of course, one of the two spies, his name originally meant dog, but it's come to mean faithful one. He, with Joshua, shows what faith should have been doing. It sees only God and says, "Obey immediately," which is what they did. They didn't talk about anything other than, "Let's go up. This is a great land. Let's go up. For the Lord is mightier." So it should be no surprise that They remained strong in the Lord and continued to defeat God's enemy until the day Caleb does it. Look over at Joshua chapter 14. Oh, and I have it right here. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot had trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord. He's speaking to Caleb here, my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me. I'm sorry, this is Caleb speaking. The Lord has kept me alive, just as he said these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old, and I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is in my strength, is as my strength was then, for war and for the going and coming. So God miraculously was faithful to Caleb to keep him just as strong and able up until he was 85. And I think it's that he does it today too. Now the health and wealth, you know, gospel people will tell us that God wants us to be physically healthy and able and blessed like the old covenant people were, because they don't understand what it means to live in the new covenant. But I think he does do that. He gives us spiritual strength to be able to fight the Lord's battle, to live by faith. I don't care how old you are. I hope it's our desire to die, if we die of an old age, to be just as strong in the Lord, just as faithful, just as engaging the enemy and engaging in this world and in church and so forth that we were when we were young. But it's not unusual to see people as they grow older, you know, kind of give up or just quit. And I know, I realize you got health issues, you got weakness issues, but we're talking here about the spiritual strength. And so that's just to me, Caleb is just a great story there of faithfulness. Faith says we can do all things through Christ, but the flesh says, I have to see how it's going to be done first. But one thing is clear, that just because everyone else seems to be doing something doesn't mean that it is the right thing to do, right? The majority, which I think, you know, you've got to be careful about painting everything with a broad paintbrush. But the majority are usually wrong. And you've got to be careful. Now, hopefully in a local church situation, that's not the case, but, you know, it's happened so often. I mean, in our culture today, if you are someone who is swayed by the majority, you are going to soon be in a lot of trouble, right? And we see this here. It doesn't matter what the majority says. What matters is what God says. And of course, you know, Romans 12:2, for instance, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So all we need to, we're to be transformed by the word of God, the will of God, not by what others say, what this culture tells us. I mean, the culture is telling us to do opposite almost everything that the Bible teaches us to do, right? And so God's will is whatever is good and acceptable and perfect according to God's word, not according to man. And God's will is not dependent upon whether we know the specifics. God, help us for thinking that the world does so often, as the world does so often, forgive us for not letting how we think and react change over the years as we come to know Christ. I hope there's no one here today that thinks like you did 10 years ago, for instance, or certainly as a younger person, but even 10 years ago, and to a degree, even last year. I think there are some who feel like if you ever change, if you ever tweak your doctrine a little bit, or sometimes if you say, you know what, I was wrong here, I've learned better, the Lord has shown me better in Scripture, somehow you've compromised. But, you know, Christians are to grow in the Lord, in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I have had to, through the years, say, you know what, I don't think I really had a grasp of this doctrine as I should. And I've had to change my position, but not in a compromising way. I don't change my position because, you know, I've been pressured by other pastors or the congregation to change it because This is what I see in God's Word. If Christ is increasing in our lives, hope that, like I say, even as in a sense, even how I was dealing with things last year, I'm better at it now. If I'm growing, if my faith in Christ is stronger, my understanding of Scripture is increasing. And you think about it. So they walk into camp and they're carrying these huge clusters of grapes. And you got 12 spies, and they've all seen these giants. They've seen the land flowing with milk and honey. How is it that two see it completely different than the other 10? Well, of course, the difference is the size of the god of two as opposed to the size of the god of 10. And see what they say here in chapter 14, verses 9 through 7, 7 through 9. This is Joshua and Caleb, and they said to the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land." And notice how different it is from the other 10 report. "A land that, if the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into the land and give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us." Not that they're going to eat them. They are, that's nothing. They're there for us. We're going to take their land. Remember when they entered the land, eventually, 40 years later, the crops had already been grown and harvested, and the people just enjoyed the fruit of these people. I think it's probably what they're referring to. "Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stone. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. But so you just see the difference in their perspective on life and on trials and the difficult things that we face. By the time we, for instance, maybe apply it to ourselves, we're not seeing these things with our eyes, but what have we seen with our eyes? Well, the New Testament, right? And by the time we read through the Gospels, we shouldn't be afraid to go through any difficulty, because it should be very apparent here's Jesus who calms the wind and the storm, who has conquered death in all these things. So if we've seen the works of God, if we have the faith of Caleb and Joshua, then that's who we trust, not the size of the battle that we're facing. How many nights of weeping have we spent because we have listened to the wrong person? And actually, it's here in the text here, and look at verse 1 of chapter 14. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night." Well, why were they weeping? Because they were listening to the 10 faithless spies. You know, I hope we can kind of see ourselves here. It's easy to criticize all these people, but when you stop and realize that, well, I've done all this, you begin to see how silly our faithlessness sometimes is. So we need to heed the consequences of not living by faith. We find out here that 10 spies were killed, and none of them who listened to it made it to the promised land. Joshua, the man of faith, later leads the rest of the people in. Those who believe in Christ and who follow Him will enter into glory. Those who have given lip service but end up denying Him will not. And as we saw in Hebrews chapter 3, that's used. This whole account is used to speak of that. So down here in verse 10 of chapter 14, it says, they said they're going to stone Him with stones. And we see why all this is happening. It's time to step back and remember why we are here, and they are incapable of doing that, of stopping and thinking about how God had brought them to this point. Things are getting out of control, and so God reveals His glory to them and puts a stop to their rebellion. Down in verses 21 and 22, "But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. none who have despised me shall see it. And you despise God. You don't have to rail against him. You don't have to hate him as such. You despise God by seeing his mighty works and saying, I don't care. I don't trust any of that. They've seen God's work and they've said, I'm not going to live by faith. I'm not going to trust God. And then here he calls that despising him. So God's going to be glorified in all of us, some in judgment, as we see here, because of the rebellion. And he's going to be glorified in his children as they submit, as Joshua and Caleb. So when we keep before us the meaning of life, we can walk by faith. They should have been considering what God was doing and what he has done. Someone put it like this, I thought it was kind of good. It isn't consistent with the glory of the Lord to be unbelieving. Is it consistent with the glory of the Lord to mourn because the walk of faith is hard? Is it consistent with the glory of the Lord to long for death? Is it consistent with the glory of the Lord to accuse God of plotting murder? Whichever doing. Is it consistent with the glory of the Lord to go back to the slavery of Egypt? Is it consistent with the glory of the Lord to reject God's leaders and go with the people's choice? Is it consistent with the glory of the Lord to threaten to kill those who call you to a deeper life of trust in God? And of course, the answer is no, but I hope we strive to be consistent, to profess Christ is to live in obedience and faith in Christ, right? And when we're not, we're being consistent. So in a sense, Caleb and Joshua are seen as one example of faith in the text. In Joshua's words, we might say, you know, what we learn later on in chapter 24, choose you this day whom you will serve. He's being consistent with what we read about 40 years earlier. Those who won't trust won't see me, but those who live by a different spirit will finally see the Lord. And again, this in our text, look at verse 24 of Numbers 14. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit, and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants will possess it. Now, there's a sense in which you could say he has a different spirit. You know, he's one who's trusting the Lord, and they're not. But ultimately, if nothing else is a play on words, it's because he has the Spirit of God that he has a different spirit, right? And that's why any of us obey the Lord, is because we have a different spirit than the one that we were born with. We have a spirit that we weren't born with. Those who walk by the old man, the ones still controlled by sin, are not on the path to glory. And so today we have the same challenge as we saw in the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, said, you know, you're in danger, especially those Jews who are in danger of adding the law to faith. You can't do that. We're going to see here in a moment that these Jews are going to do the exact same thing. You're trying to have it both ways. You want to work your way to heaven and to trust in Jesus Christ, and you can't have it both ways. And you're going to end up dying in the wilderness. God has a place of rest and salvation for those who believe. The man of unbelief and self-reliance and self-focus will never enter into God's rest. And so what did these people do after they realized their mistake? In other words, once God once again, as he had done at least 10 times previously, as we mentioned, reveals his glory that they could not argue with. They're stunned by. What do they do? Well, okay, well, we'll go ahead and deny what God has just said about the 40 years of wilderness, and we will go in our own strength. They try to enter on their own strength, and that just leads to more misery. Because you are not going to get into promised land by disobeying God and doing what you want to do, or certainly not by the works of the flesh. Human effort is the fruit of a lack of faith in God. God has told us, it is faith in my Son. He has done the work. And so anyone who says, well, yeah, but we've got to do this or that to also earn God's favor, is negating grace. he was talking earlier before the thing. Free Will Baptist, heard of a, he was telling his brothers talking about a church that's called Free Will Grace Baptist Church. Well, it's one or the other. It's either free will or it's grace, God's gift. But our will is in bondage. So, 39 through 45 here, as we finish up this section here, Moses, they tell the people basically that you're going to be 140 years, and this generation is not entering, and the people mourned greatly. They rose up early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when that will not succeed?" Because God has already told you what's going to happen at this point. You can't change that, certainly not through disobedience. "Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies." The pillar of cloud and fire was not moving in the direction of Canaan. It was moving away, or getting ready to move away. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. So you see, at that point, if it's sound, you can make a case, well, we are obeying the Lord. We're going to go out and fight the enemy that we're supposed to fight. The problem is, of course, that they had already lost all that privilege. So now, in doing what would have been the right thing, they're actually sinning. But they presumed to go up, in verse 44, to the heights of the hill country, although neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them to Hormah. So they presumed to enter into the rest by their works. And of course, Canaan is used as promised land, as a rest, God's rest, and it is picture of the rest of trusting in Jesus Christ and His work, resting in Christ, so that we might be saved. To try and work to please God is as big a sin as overt disobedience. So here I now, I knew I was going to go a little long. Let's just quickly, a couple of final lessons. Disobedience and the lack of faith can be costly. 40 years, they suffer for their sin here. Life becomes a chore instead of joy. And if you aren't full of the joy of the Lord, if life has become a burden, then you have somehow, you're not living by faith, right? The lack of faith makes trials seem bigger than they are, which is kind of what we've been saying all along. They spoke of giants and grasshoppers. They've compared themselves with them, not those people with God. They see themselves as no match for the enemy. But of course, had they been looking at God, that would not have been an issue. I will perhaps a couple of things I was going to mention. I'll wait till next week as a way of review. But then Christians need to be exhorted and admonished to be faithful here. Over in Joshua 24, this is where Joshua challenges the men to be strong in the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And this is why we meet weekly, because we need to be reminded of our sinfulness, of our weakness, and the greatness of our God, and encouraged to do right. And so I'll just close with this. Men, you are to be a spiritual leader of the home, and that doesn't mean barking out orders. It means to, by example, lead your house to be spiritually minded. Don't allow doubt and despair and disobedience to go unchecked in your home. This is your duty and your privilege, but it's your joy. And so if your house is not one of godly joy, one in which the glory of God is the focus, then blame yourself to some degree. Because that's what you are to be focusing on. If your kids are busy with activity but not the Bible, if there's arguing and disrespect, if they're allowed to spend hours in mindless activities, don't be surprised if they grow up to be at best weak in the faith, and at worst, have no respect for the God that you evidently didn't have a whole lot of respect for, right? So just encourage, and of course, wives and mothers to help your husbands be what they should be, and to encourage them as well. And next week I'm going to go over Joshua. We'll begin by just reading some of those great words of Joshua as he encourages the people. But we'll stop there today. Any questions or comments? Yes, Jeff. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your allowing us to be here today. We thank you for the Word of God and for the instruction it gives us. Lord, how important these things are as we study Israel and how they failed so miserably here at Kadesh Barnea. We very easily see the parallels in our own life. We pray, Lord, for grace and for power and for discernment, for growth in our lives so that we might be better followers of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.